So today we're going to talk about last week's Torah portion, actually. And we're going to go to Numbers chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11 right now, and we'll probably talk about that a little bit. Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. The parasha known as Chukat, which means ordinances, begins with the mystery of what we call the red heifer, purification rites, and then concludes with a series of wars that precede Israel's entrance into the promised land. Once again, we have a number of important object lessons to consider as we study this Torah portion. For years and years and years, forever just about, the red heifer has baffled all kinds of people, scholars, the sages, even the rabbis. Nobody seems to understand it. Even modern-day theologians and scientists. This mystical rite seems to be beyond human ability to comprehend. And subsequently, the Israelites are simply to obey its prescription by faith. When you don't understand why something's supposed to be done and God says you should do it, you just do it by faith. It's like, okay, he said so. Because God said so. This they did in the ancient era, and they received the commensurate blessings of obedience. When you're obedient to God, you receive what? Blessings, right. In recent years, many of you have heard of the publicized birth of a red heifer named Melody, and some took this as a sign that the temple was now going to be rebuilt, you know, and because the prerequisite sacrifice used for cleansing the temple was now available. But after you followed the reports of Melody, you discovered that Melody had some gray hairs. And so once those gray or white hairs appeared on the heifer was no longer red anymore. And so she was disqualified. But it did alert a number of people worldwide from a wide variety of backgrounds about this relatively obscure procedure. I mean, it's something that don't talk about much. And so it got people back to God. It got people looking in the Torah, looking and asking questions, and reading the Bible, trying to see how the Lord is using so many different things to draw people back. And that was just one of them, maybe. But I'm not going to dwell on the ashes of the sacrificed animal. The parasha reminds us of other things that relate more easily to the human condition. Apparently, 38 years have passed since the failed attempt to enter the promised land and without the protection of God. And the Exodus generation who lacked the faith to take the land are now kaput. They're deceased. They're gone. They're all dead. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the entire generation who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. So now we have the sons of the pioneers taking over. And what we see here, the general patterns of murmuring and complaining, guess what? Like father, like son. They got passed down to their children and grandchildren. In spite of the very gruesome examples of the consequences of sin and unbelief, the descendants are dealing with similar flesh patterns of discontentment, bitterness, and rebellion. The iniquity of the fathers is definitely being passed down to the group that is being prepared to enter the promised land. So, excuse me, I'm losing my whatever I had. So now we get to the waters of Meribah. Israel has arrived at the wilderness of Zin and Kadesh. Miriam dies, and then a lack of water becomes a crisis. There's no water for the congregation. They assembled against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought us into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die there?" I'm sorry, I'm losing my voice. "Why have you made us come to Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." When you read these complaints and sarcastic comments, you almost can hear the voices of the preceding generation who voiced very similar things. It's difficult to believe that the hearts of this Joshua generation could be so similar to the Exodus generation. And yet, as we read their statements, the similarities are almost identical. Derision and disgust pepper their remarks. "Would that we had died when our kindred died before the Lord" is a reference to having died with Korach and his followers. Next, questions about dying in the wilderness remind one of the early days of the Exodus, when a similar water challenge was considered at the rock of Horeb near Rephidim. And in this incident, 40 years earlier, God told Moses to take the staff that he had been given and strike the rock. And miraculously, the water flowed out, and the place was labeled Meribah for the bitter quarreling that took place. Now, 40 years later, we're in the wilderness journey, and another water shortage is eliciting an almost identical response. This incident, to distinguish it from the earlier, is known as Meribah Kadesh, because we're at Kadesh this time. Now, Moses is 120 years old. He's not interested in talking to rocks when you're 20 years old. You just want to do, like, knit sweaters and things, right? And he and Aaron are confronted by a mob of malcontents. Wow. I hope when I'm 120, I don't get a mob of malcontents coming up to my door, who are reverting to the patterns of the deceased parents and grandparents. As the accusations come forth, Moses and Aaron resort to the pattern of falling on their faces for understanding and mercy before God. You know, when they don't understand something, they immediately drop down to the ground in a prone position and prostrate themselves before God. "God, what do we do? What do you want of us? Why are these people won't leave me alone? 120 years old. Shouldn't be bothered by all this." God was faithful, though. He answered their pleadings. God always answers what we ask him. Rather than repeating the message of some 40 years ago, he tells Moses to take Aaron's rod, but rather than strike the rock, God tells him to speak to the rock. I mean, you're an old guy. You shouldn't be hitting things. I could got this cane, you know. I could go around like that. Moses would look weird doing that, wouldn't he? So just speak to the rock. Say some kind words to the rock, and the water will just flow out. And the Lord told Moses to take the rod and speak to it. And golly, Aaron's rod was the one that budded with almonds, so it was an important rod, you know. It was kept as a sign against rebels. It was the rod that traveled with the Ark of the Covenant. Armed with this rod, Moses had the authority of God, right? He approaches the descendants of Korah's generation. Surely they had witnessed the actual event when the ground swallowed up Korah, and then the fire came down, destroyed 250 princes of Israel. They saw when the plague killed several thousand Israelites. So they were aware of these incidents. And now all those memories were not enough to keep the present rebellious nature of them from ushering forth, which it did. And so Moses, the aged guy, the old guy with the cane, came to the rock depicting authority, and everything seems to be in order. Moses even starts out with his statement with the command, "Shemu na, hear now." Now you think he's going to speak to the rock, right? "Hear now, Seni, hear now." Here's Moses. Shimuna. Can you imagine what must have been going through his mind as he looked down at that seething crowd out there? They're all like that, you know? How could these people be so ungrateful after all the things we've done for them? Haven't they seen the provision of the Lord these 40 years? I mean, he brought those trainloads of McDonald's burgers every day for 40 years, rained down Big Macs on us. Whatever manna was in your mind, that's what it was. So if it was a Big Mac, fries, and a Coke, that's what it was. Do they not know the punishment for questioning the authority of the appointed leaders? Moses was livid, justifiably. But being angry, even righteous anger, does not justify disobeying the instructions of God. It is it possible that Moses still had a bit of a temper? I mean, after 80 years, he killed that Egyptian and got mad at him, right? So 80 years later, he's still got a temper that's totally not under control. I mean, 80 years. How long does it take to get rid of your temper? I still have a temper, but I'm not 80 years old yet. And it hasn't been 80 years since I last used it. It's like a week ago or a couple days ago when that guy cut me off in traffic. Now it would seem an uncharacteristic way. Moses does not simply speak to the rock, but he strikes it twice. We're just renting here. Something must have overcome Moses. I mean, he wouldn't have done that, not in a million years. The guy just finally had a breaking point. He knew how precise the Lord was in his instructions. He heard the command, "Speak to the rock." Did I speak to the rock? No. And yet, for some unstated reason, he strikes the rock. He doesn't strike the rock once. He strikes it twice. Jeez. Even 40 years ago, he only struck it once. The Lord was obviously watching the conduct of the altercation. You can't hide from God. God is watching this whole thing, you know. He's got his little remote and his DVD player, and he's sitting up there watching on his huge flat screen. He's got a big flat screen, bigger than yours. Something must have overcome Moses. I mean, God, how could he do that? But the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring in this assembly to the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord and he proved himself holy among them. This is such a difficult thing to understand. How can Moses be guilty of not sanctifying the Lord in the eyes of the people? One simple slip of the temper, or possibly even one senile. I mean, the guy's 120 years old. He's got to be somewhat senile. I worked in a nursing home. I know what senile is. And that was just me working there. And Moses and Aaron are denied the opportunity to enter the promised land. Apparently, the instructions of God were so specific that it was absolutely impossible for Moses not to understand that he was supposed to speak to the rock. Just talk to it rather than strike the rock. How many of you talk to rocks? You have a pet rock? Remember pet rocks? Yeah, I talk to mine all the time. I have a rock in my house. The fact that he took his own initiative to strike the rock was obviously considered an act of his will that brought the severe judgment from God. God must be consistent with all of his creatures. Why was Moses reacting so violently to those rebels? And then I remembered the Israelites were simply repeating a pattern their ancestors did a generation earlier. Was Moses any different? Had he not shown a disposition to lose his temper and strike out on his own? Maybe Moses is simply a reflection of his ancestors. And it's possible that Moses is just several generations removed from Levi. Remember his ancestor Levi? The guy that invented blue jeans, but he also did something else. He was the chosen father to the priestly line that would be scattered among Israel because of the bloodshed at Shechem. Levi did a bad thing. We can remember the last words spoken over Levi by Jacob on his dying bed in Genesis 49, 5 and 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob. I will disperse them. They got moved all around. And scatter them in Israel. And guess what? Moses is listed as one of the third set of descendants of this guy. So like father, like grandfather, like son. So is it possible that some of the iniquity of Levi's sin has been passed down through the generations of Moses, to Moses? Don't the sins of the father go on and on and on? Levi and Simeon took matters into their own hands when the prince of Shechem had compromised the honor of their sister Dinah. So Moses also took matters in his own hands when he saw the mistreatment of his Hebrew brothers by an Egyptian slave master. What did he do to the guy? Killed him. Buried him in the sand. Now, 80 years later, the pattern's repeating itself. Moses is angry. He's frustrated. He's irritated and probably sick and tired of watching the Israelites continue to make poor choices when it comes to not trusting in the Lord. Rather than simply speaking to the rock, he strikes it twice with Aaron's rod. The water rushes forth, but the price to pay is devastating. What can we learn from this great example of a great person who pays a significant price for human failure? First, this points out that Moses was a human being, as we are. Guess what? You are a human being. You are. I am. And guess what? We all have a propensity to miss the mark. I call that screwing up. Just like we as modern day followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob reap what we sow, so did Moses receive his punishment for exercising his own will in clear violation of the will of God. No matter what you are chosen to do by God, He doesn't play favorites when it comes to disobedience. The Lord requires perfect obedience to His word in order to receive eternal life. And yet, no man can achieve it on his own merit, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. It is only by His grace, that we can receive it. Several centuries later, another mighty vessel of God, King David, summarizes a very sobering reality about mankind's predisposition to sin. It's in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. David, in spite of his lofty position and call to lead Israel, knew the problems with sin in his own life. He wasn't such a good guy. And he could speak on the issues of life. As an adulterer and a murderer, David knew the grace of God. Wow, if he could give that to David, he could certainly forgive me for what I did. He could forgive you for what you did, unless you're an adulterer and a murderer double. But I bet you can forgive that too. I don't know what goes on in your life, but maybe he could forgive you. He can. Years later, another chosen vessel of the Lord was able to pull some of David's thoughts together as he was trying to minister to the Romans. The Apostle Paul, Rabbi Shaul, was another murderer, or at least an accomplice whose zealous pursuits had led to the deaths of many of the early saints. And that happened in Acts, right? And so in Romans 3, 9 through 23, what then? Are they better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God, for all have turned aside together, and they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave with their tongues. They keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the Torah says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Yeshua the Messiah, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Paul understood very clearly that we're all ultimately incapable of achieving righteousness by our own merit. Unlike Moses and David, he did, however, have the benefit of living in a post-resurrection world. He knew the required sacrifice for the payment of sin had been executed and had been found acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. Consequently, Paul devoted his post-conversion life to pointing people to the requirement of believing on the completed work of the Messiah of Israel. Of course, we need to remember that Paul directed people to faith as opposed to works, without stating that works no longer have merit. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31, it's a law of faith, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And is God the God of Jews only? No, he's the God of Gentiles too. You don't have a different God. Some people think you do. Oh, Jesus, he's the Gentile Messiah. He's not our Messiah, the Jews say. Well, yeah, he is. He's the only one. We only got one God. But Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So the Torah never goes away. It's still God's instructions for man, regardless. So something that's interesting to note is that our Father, throughout this portion, is trying to teach that some principles about faith and works. Consider the mystery of the red heifer and the inexplicable procedure for purifying the tabernacle. The Israelites were being taught a lesson about obedience by faith in a procedure that didn't seem very logical. They didn't understand what it was about. And yet by faith and obedience, it would result in purification. And so another example of faith and works occurs later in the portion as they begin again to complain about the manna and the lack of water and the variety of food. God is again provoked to send judgment, this time in the form of fiery serpents upon Israel. And here's another cute thing that happened last week's portion. Numbers 21, 5 through 9. Why have you brought us up to Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, water. We loathe this miserable food, this manna. I'm sick of Big Macs. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he can get rid of these snakes. My term. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he'll live. Man, I thought you had a cut a guy with a knife and suck out the venom after you made an X. But that's not how you do it. You just look at this thing. So anytime you get bit in the forest, you know, just get a stick, put a snake on it, and look at it. And you'll be saved, right? That's what they did. Do you know when a snake sits on a stick, the snake's got to be resting on something? So you got to have a crossbar on that stick so the snake could sit down comfortably. That's called a cross. And when you cut, you make a cross to suck out the blood. I don't know if that means anything to anybody. But when they were looking at that snake on that stick, they were looking at a cross. Those who looked up the lifted standard, though bitten, didn't die. The people had to have faith and then execute the words to receive the healing. This was an elementary test for those in the camp. So if you think the Jews never had to do anything on faith, you're certainly wrong. I've just given you two examples, a red heifer and a stick and a snake. Jeez. And what did Nicodemus say? Yeshua told him in John 3, 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So today we have the same challenge that Nicodemus had. We have to believe in him and his accomplished work in order to receive eternal life. You want eternal life? You have to believe in him and his accomplished work in order to receive it. If you confess with your mouth that he's Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Additionally, it's important to understand that Moses, in spite of his anger, was not disappointed regarding his final destination. We know that he didn't make it into the land because he struck the rock twice, but he got to see the land from afar, and guess who buried him? God. God was his undertaker. And guess what? Moses showed up again in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 17 or Mark 9 or Luke 9, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration standing there with Yeshua and Elijah. Wow. His choices and works indicate that he had great faith in the God of Israel. And in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Messiah greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. As this portion has indicated, even the greatest of God's servants are flawed with sin. I find that refreshing. I know I'm dysfunctional, so it's nice to know that even the people in the Bible are like me. And if God still likes them, he probably likes me too. Yet due to the mercy of a loving and compassionate Heavenly Father, he has given us a way to approach him and receive eternal salvation by faith in Yeshua's sacrificial work. We have the choice, just like the ancient Israelites had a choice, to obey the laws of purification or to look upon a brazen serpent in order to be healed. One may not totally understand the reasoning behind any of those actions, but the bottom line is, according to James chapter 2, our faith must be coupled with works. How about you? Are you looking to the risen Savior and speaking to the rock for your salvation? Yeshua is the rock. Do you have the faith that generates works? Does your faith generate works? Or does it just sit there? That indicates that you will be purified and not suffer the eternal damnation of a serpent's sinful bite. Do you continually operate in God's love and grace towards others and perform good deeds? Do you do mitzvahs, we call them, mitzvahs, good deeds? Do you continually do that? May we all have faith that works so that we can speak to the rock, knowing that he hears our prayers and responds according to his mercy and grace. Amen. Thank you.